So we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, to chapter 14, and the passage that we read together. And it all concerns attendance at a feast. Interestingly enough, on the Sabbath day, so therefore we have warrant to eat with one another, should we desire not to eat privately, on the Lord's day. But may I just remind you, as I always say, that whether it be a parable, or whether it be a miracle, or whether it be an event, as this is from which teaching is given, all these things point to the spiritual understanding. Is somebody miraculously healed? Then it points to the wonderful cleansing from sin that the blood of the Saviour imparts. Does the Lord Jesus teach in a miracle, some picture? Then it's language to give us to understand things even more important, from the natural to the spiritual. And that's what we have here. And so we read, it came to pass, as Jesus went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. This Pharisee was, the word was one of the chief, means that he would be one of the Sanhedrin, almost certainly, one of the 71 rulers of the Jews. But they were largely made up of Sadducees. And so this would be one of the Pharisees who is on that Sanhedrin. Now the Pharisees opposed Jesus at every turn, except about one subject. And the subject with which they agreed with him, and always sided with him or his apostle Paul, against the Sadducees, was the resurrection of the dead. Because the Sadducees didn't believe it, but the Pharisees did, and Jesus did. And it comes up here in our story. But on the whole, the Pharisees were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is one of the chief ones. Now, Jesus is actually on a journey. He's going to Jerusalem to die. So we're not told where this happened, but clearly it was on the Sabbath day, on a synagogue day, after synagogue. And it just happened that in that particular village resided one of the leading Sanhedrists. You read the story, and but for the words that they watched him in verse 1, you would think that this was a genuine invitation. Mostly the invitations to Jesus to attend were so that they could listen to him talking and catch him in his words and find something that they could accuse him with in order to have him killed, because they were so opposed to all the things he taught, because they believed them, but they interpreted them all wrongly. And they'd given a false impression of the religion of God. And so they hated Jesus for putting them right. And it's going to happen again here. So, while it might have been a genuine thing, those words, they watched him, look suspicious. Now, let's put a good construction on it. Let's say, here is a genuine invitation to the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh to attend a feast. Now, this feast, we pick up the hints, this feast this man gave because he was wealthy, and it was for friends, for brethren, for kinsmen, and rich neighbours. That appears to be, because Jesus comments on that. So it was a grand gathering. And Jesus was a very honoured guest. It was a wonderful thing that such a man as Jesus should be invited to such an occasion. And Jesus does indeed make it a wonderful occasion, for one man at least. On the other hand, it does look a bit as if it was set up. They watched him. Now, the good interpretation will be that Jesus is so distinguished and Jesus did so many wonderful things that naturally all eyes would be upon him. But whenever that expression is used other ways in the gospel, it always means they were watching him to pick up on a word, to write it down, to criticize, to have something to put him to death about. So I think we probably have got to understand here that this was a great opportunity. He was getting towards Jerusalem. He, of course, knew he was going to die. But they thought here was a good opportunity, a very recent opportunity to catch him in his words. So they watched him. Now again, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Sometimes you feel that the people that were there, like the man with the withered hand on another occasion, was a plant. Maybe this was a rich man. Maybe this was a kinsman. Maybe this was a brother. Maybe this was a rich neighbour and he had dropsy. So let's say he was there, he happened to have been invited, but there is a suspicion, inasmuch as Jesus let him go, that he wasn't invited. And he just turned up, as people sometimes did at these things, and obtained healing and left again. Now, this is the only mention of dropsy in the Bible. It follows, therefore, that Luke is the only person to record it. None of the other gospel writers tell us anything about this man. If you just have a moment without losing the place to look at Luke chapter 6, all this is earlier in the gospel, but it would be useful just to have these things in mind. In Luke chapter 6, and then verse 6. I'll just give you enough to remind you of the story. Luke 6 and verse 6. This is 8 chapters earlier, so it was earlier in Jesus' ministry. It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now what we've got today is not synagogue, it's after synagogue. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up." Verse 9. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" They were planning to murder him. And looking round about upon them all, he said to the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. Now, if you can look at the chapter before the one we're looking at, chapter 13. The gospel writers have that story. But only Luke has this one, which we did a week or two ago. Only Luke again has this one. And Luke 13, verse 11. Do you remember? "There was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine iniquity, infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? But ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Now, while the other gospel writers have the first story, only Luke has that second one. And only Luke has this one. So we might say that the Spirit is using Luke's natural interest as a doctor and his natural interest in the whole matter of what it's appropriate to do on the Lord's Day to give us these three incidents. The man with the woman with the withered hand who's healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The woman who was so bent over she couldn't even lift up her head for 18 years, healed on the Sabbath day. And now, this man with dropsy. Now, the word dropsy comes from the Greek word for water, as in hydro. And it's the D-R-O bit, which is the bit of the root of the word that we've got here. So, dropsy is something to do with water. It's a water disease. Nothing to do with dropping, but a water disease. And the other part of the word, the ops part, it means to see, like in optical, an optician. So that dropsy is a very easily observed water disease. Okay? That's what it means. We don't use that medical term today. Now they would say it was edema due to congestion heart failure. Edema. And they would give you diuretics to try and move the water. The usual manifestation due to the heart trouble was the legs swell up and full of water. And certainly those of you of an older generation would have seen many people about like that. We had some in the church at Aldborough. You will remember Nursey and others. Legs swollen. Water. And you can't get rid of it easily. Known as the dropsy. Now, the wonderful thing about Jesus' healing in this particular story, you see, the withered man, the withered hand, when the Lord spoke to him, he said, "Stretch forth thy hand." And it did it like that. And that's a wonderful miracle. All the miracles are wonderful and display some spiritual interest. But this one is particularly interesting because of two things. It puts the heart right instantly that caused the trouble. And it disperses the water, for all we know, without going to the toilet, without anything happening. Just dispersed it instantly. It's a marvellous miracle. And inasmuch as it's described that there was a certain man before him, I'm of the opinion, for all it's worth, that he was there genuinely. And that when it says he let him go, when he healed him, it simply means he was free to move about with his newly found heart working well and with no weight in his legs and his legs looking quite normal and to enjoy the feast. So whether that is the right interpretation is neither here nor there. Now, Jesus spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they held their peace. Can you just imagine? This is a typical response of the Pharisees. Here is a man who's healed somebody so wonderfully and they're free and they feel better and they've been released from a bondage of maybe 18 years, maybe 12, whatever. But all the Pharisees can do is object. But on this occasion, they just sat tight. There was a sinister silence. And they held their peace. And Jesus took him, went to him, I guess, healed him, and delivered him. Now, he knew what they were all thinking. He knew that they were thinking that he'd broken the commandment, which tells us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. one of the Ten Commandments. And he says, no, it's not like that. You've got it wrong. Now, when he healed the woman who was all bowed over, he spoke about loosing the ox or the ass, do you remember, and taking it away to the watering. It's not what he says here, but it's what he said there. That is to say, he's saying that of course it would be a work of necessity to take your ox and ass every day to the watering. So, simply put, on the Lord's Day, we may do works of necessity. Okay, doesn't labour the point? There it is. Here it's not that. Here he says, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit? Now, putting it different. It's not a work of necessity in the sense of this is something that's got to be done, like getting something to eat and drink. This is something that's an accident. This is an emergency. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Well, of course they would. They did. They knew they did. They knew that that didn't count as failing to observe the Sabbath day. And of course Jesus made the point with the woman who was bound over, people are more important than animals. And if there's an emergency, or if there's an act of mercy towards a person, this doesn't break the Sabbath day to deal with it. While we all want to keep the Sabbath day, and it is greatly abused in our day, and we do want to defend it, works of mercy, works of necessity. None of the necessity, in as much as we was eat, we would have the woman here on the Lord's Day. He went to the Pharisee's house. He accepted the invitation. So here, in a very short compass, we have how to handle the Lord's Day. It's a commandment of the Lord that we observe it. It should not be broken. It should be used to worship him. It should be used as far as we can in worshipping him, and in praying to him, and in reading the Bible more than we'd have a chance to do, to hear his word normally at home, and abstaining from some of those things we would do all the week in order to have time to do these things. But works of necessity, works of mercy, works of social friendship in the gospel, these are open to us. And of course, they could not answer him to those things. What a wonderful feast that one was for the man who had the dropsy. How he felt better in his heart. How he felt better in his legs or wherever. It usually was the legs. It's not the only place that dropsy can occur. Water can get into all sorts of parts of the body that it shouldn't and cause swelling. But most usually that was the observable form. And what a wonderful day. He was changed. Now, what he would have thought about Jesus. Whatever had been his background before, the man who in the name of God could deliver him in that way must be the Son of God. And you can imagine that from that time on he would be devoted to the Lord Jesus and would follow with interest all the steps to Calvary. And when Jesus died on the cross, he would doubtless ask with others, why did he need to die? And he would know the answer. He died for the forgiveness of sins. When the Lord Jesus, on another occasion, as you know, healed a paralyzed man, and he said to the people watching, what's it easier to say? Rise up and walk, or your sins be forgiven you? Well, it's easier, of course, to say your sins are forgiven you, because no one can say if it's happened you could be a fraud. And so Jesus said, I say, rise up and walk. And if I have the power to say, rise up and walk, then I have the power to do that which you can't see, to forgive his sins. That ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say, rise up and walk. And the point of this, of course, is that that man and the others watching know that the Lord Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins, which is the most important healing of all, because he can do the lesser thing. Heal the dropsy, though it is a great miracle. So what a wonderful day. What a wonderful feast. Now, the rest of the passage that we read was taken up with what our Puritan forefathers would describe as improving the occasion. Improving the occasion. The use of the word improve is not quite how we would use it this day. You can't improve that occasion. But what it means is you spell out, you take the occasion of feast as your topic, and by the skillfulness of the teacher, who is Jesus, you talk about feasts. While they're at a feast, you make the point. You do the teaching. They'll remember that feast, and they'll remember what you said about it. So Jesus now sets about giving some teaching that involves feasting. And it's remarkable. Now the first thing is, verse 7 onwards, he noticed that when people arrived, they tried to get the most important place. Now, I don't know what the most important place would be, whether it would be next to the man who was the one who invited them, or next to a person who would teach. I've no idea. But clearly there were places that were higher up or more important than others. And Jesus noticed that propensity that is in all people to want to be noticed, and to want to be in an important position, and they want to be thought well of by the person who's organising things, so that they can perhaps show off. It's not so much showing off as just to be thought to be important. And Jesus here says, that's not a good thing. It's not in your best interest. He says, now, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, actually, I think this is beautiful. Jesus doesn't directly, see, this was not a wedding feast, okay? So Jesus doesn't want to criticize the man as such, or the people as such, there and then. So he subtly says, but imagine it's a wedding feast. I mean, it would apply just the same there. So he just subtly is delicate about the whole matter. But the point is clear. When thou art bidden to a wedding, do not sit down in the most important place. The word room there just means place to stay. Do not sit down in the most important place. But, because if you do that, he may have had an idea, the man who invited both you and the others, he might have had an idea that he wanted so-and-so to sit next to him. You get this at parties with children, don't you? Doesn't matter quite so much with children, but you know that the person whose party it is wants so-and-so to sit next to him, and somebody else has sat there, and they have to squabble over it, and mum or dad has to say, no, you go sit there, you sit there, and perhaps it's not the pride, it's just they wanted to sit next to each other. Amongst adults, it would be a matter of pride. And so, he says, now, if you do that, and the man had other plans, he wouldn't hesitate in saying to you, I'm afraid you've got to take a lower seat, and you'll be embarrassed. Your pride will be hurt, and you won't like it. But if you're invited, and you sit down in the lowest place, it may be you'll find, when he comes in, he'll say to you, hey, what are you doing there? Come on, come up here. Everybody will turn their head, and they'll look, and they'll see you next to the man who invited, being personally escorted to a nice high seat. It's a good story, isn't it? And everybody knows what's meant by the teaching in this story, and we've probably mostly met the occasion, but they were there on that occasion. But what did Jesus mean? Now he's going to talk spiritually. He makes the spiritual application. Whoever exalts himself, verse 11, shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We read in the scriptures that God humbles the proud. God brings the proud down. Why does he do that? Well, even the person with the greatest capacities and the best intellect and all the gifts, those gifts were given by God. So a proud person has no right to say, I'm brilliant. Even if he's worked hard to improve, word again, his gifts. May have gone to university, may have studied 8 hours a night at home and do A level and all the other things, and worked very hard when he got to university. Having said all that, he started with what God gave him. And therefore, there is no right in him to say, I'm the greatest, whether he says it or not. On the other hand, the one who humbles himself shall be exalted. There are people who know they've got no gifts very much, but they do have gifts, but whose gifts don't seem important in the big scheme of things, and they're naturally humble. And Jesus says, anyway, humble yourself. Acknowledge before him that all the things that you have and all your abilities and all your handsomeness and all the other things, these were given you by God. Humble yourself and praise him and thank him. And don't exalt yourself above what you ought to, and do not be jealous of others and so on. But this is a very important thing. It's particularly important for believers. For believers, by definition, have humbled themselves before the Saviour, that all their sins be taken away, and they have nothing to boast about. The old hymns used to use, we're just like worms, you know. Our perspective is that of worms on the earth, prey to the blackbirds, but certainly not understanding the whole universe in which we find ourselves. Humble yourself before, under the mighty hand of God. That teaching was never forgotten. It's quoted from James, the apostle, who heard it at some point from the lips of Jesus. Teaching number one, then, because he noticed that people always tried to get the best places. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased by God, and he that humbleth himself before God shall be exalted. Number two. Now, here you see Jesus acting as Lord of Lords, as King of Kings. And in this capacity, as the master of a feast above all masters of a feast. There's a great picture in the scripture that after this world has ended, there will be a great marriage supper. And the King of Kings, the God of Gods, the Lord of Lords, will invite to that marriage supper all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus knows supremely about marriage feasts, the supper of the Lamb. So he says to the man that invited him, directly, in front of everybody, a thing that most invited guests would not have the nerve to do. But by his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and one who invites to the great heavenly feast, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbours. Now, you must understand the method of teaching here. Jesus isn't absolutely forbidding that. But he's saying there is a better thing. And sometimes that better thing should be considered. But above all, he's going to show what God does, what the Lord Jesus does when he invites to a feast. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours. Why? Lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made unto thee. Well, you can see what's going to happen. There'll be an invitation next week to somebody else. And they'll spend their whole life going round different houses having return invitations. And it becomes, if you like, not in the bad sense of the word, but a secular sense of the word, a circus. And clearly that's what happens in the scripture. Job's sons did that, didn't they? So he's not saying absolutely forbid it, but he said, now, why not think about calling the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind? You can think of the horror that would go through their mind, wouldn't you? And that's one of the points, you see. Jesus is saying, I invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And not only do I invite the naturally poor, the naturally maimed, the naturally lame, the naturally blind, but I invite those who are poor in spirit. I invite those who have a fatal flaw in their character. I invite those who are limp through life spiritually. They can never understand everything. And those who don't see at all, that they may see. So he's saying that God does something much, much better than what you do. And you could make a start. Just sometimes do the other. But the reason that he gives to this man is, he says, now, if you were to invite the maimed and the poor and the lame and the blind, they couldn't pay you back. They wouldn't invite you to their house to have a meal because they couldn't do it. There's nothing they could do about it. You wouldn't get the kudos of a return invitation. They cannot pay me back. They cannot recompense me. And then he says, but thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now here is direct teaching. Here Jesus would approve himself, as I've suggested to you, to the Pharisees, at the resurrection of the just. When after death, when at the Lord's return, the souls of men and women are joined again to their bodies. And here he's talking about the souls of believers, those who've been justified in the sight of God. He says, there will be a real time when you shall receive for all those things that you did, not looking for a reward about. And that's a tremendously encouraging thing. Because Christians do thousands of things, as unto the Lord, that nobody else notices, and they'll never be paid back for, except that you have this word of the Lord Jesus, this promise that you will be paid back on the day of resurrection. Secret things you do that nobody else knows about, but between you and the person perhaps, but whatever. Wherever people can't pay you back, God will reward you at the resurrection day. And here Jesus is, if you like, in passing, affirming to the Pharisees, yes, he does believe in the resurrection like the Sadducees don't, but also for us saying, of course there's going to be a resurrection. Of course there's a life after death. Of course there's going to be newness of life. Of course things are going to be put right. The bad things will be reversed. Of course everything will work out for good in God's hand, and that's when it will happen. And this provoked, from someone else who was sitting there, the remark, when one of them that sat at meat with him, verse 15, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I think it's just a conversation point. I don't think he was really set on it. I think it was a bit like Balaam, who wanted to die the death of the righteous but never lived righteous, so he wasn't going to. But he thought, perhaps he might. Here's a man who was deceived. But after what Jesus has said, and after how he turned the effect of this great feast, there'd been a healing and there'd been teaching for all, he says, blessed. Because he said about, you shall be blessed when you're paid back on the resurrection of the just. He says, blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus' reply puts a damper on it. It is blessing. It is the most wonderful thing. But most of those talking about heaven aren't going there, as the Negro Spiritual says. Most people who quite like to be in heaven won't be there. And the reason is, you see, as with Balaam, who said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." You don't die the death of the righteous if you've not lived righteous. And you don't eat bread in the kingdom of God if you've not believed in Christ and had your sins forgiven. And so Jesus tells this wonderful story with which you're all familiar. But the whole point of it is that the people who were invited didn't come. And that made God very angry. The Jews were invited. And God had always intended that their religion should be based on the Lord Jesus Christ, that prophet. And when he came and called them and invited them, for the most part, they wouldn't come. So he turned to the Gentiles. And he turned to those who had no education. And they just come. Well, let's just follow the story. But do understand that it has this spiritual significance as well. A certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servant at supper time, when the time was right, to say to them that were bidden, so they'd had an invitation on such and such a time, and obviously the message went out, now the time to come. Come, for all things are now ready. So here's a gospel invitation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Nobody knows that we've got another day. But when they were called to believe in Christ, when they were called to have their sins forgiven, when they were called to inherit everlasting life in Christ, they all with one consent began to make excuse. Now, anybody who's ever tried to arrange anything, whether it's church things, school things, anything, you know that you get excuse after excuse after excuse. They will pretend that they're most interested, but not interested enough actually to come. And there's the point, isn't it? You can say, I'm interested, but I draw the line at a certain point. Now, if the Lord God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, preaches salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son, and you say, but in my life there's a cut-off point. I'm quite interested, but actually, I'm not going to come. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to be committed. Jesus very carefully makes the point that God is very angry about that. This is God who created the world. This is his Son who took human flesh and died a terrible death. And you're more interested in your animals, in your wife. And so this is powerful stuff. They all with one consent, verse 18, began to make excuse. The first said, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. There was no necessity. There was no necessity. I must needs go and see it. Tomorrow will do nicely. In fact, I don't want to come, but I don't like to say I don't want to come. But in effect, I do have an excuse. And you see in this story what God thinks of that. I like the idea of having my sins forgiven. I very much like the idea of living forever in the presence of God. But it's much more important to be in the garden on the Lord's Day. Much more important to have that piece of ground hooked up to. Well, that is what people do or say. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. So, take the idea, either he's very excited about his purchase and wants to see how good they really are, or before he actually makes the purchase, he's just going to have them on approval and try them out. Just follow around with those things, you see. All right? The Lord's Day has been given for the great feast day and the marketplace of the soul where you can hear the gospel preached. And the Lord has said it's good for your soul. Ah, yeah, but I'd rather go to the boot sale. I'd rather go to the supermarket. I could get any of these things any other day. I could buy 5 yoga boxes any other day. I could sort it all out any other day. But it makes for a handy excuse. I actually don't want to come. And another has said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, the scriptures were very generous about marrying a wife. The scripture said that a man in the old Israelite economy who'd married a wife was excused military duty that would take him away from home for a whole year. This isn't a dig at marrying a wife. But what Jesus is saying, that even the most powerful domestic interests, even the closest of relationships, should not keep us from hearing and believing the gospel. They should not be put above the gospel. Jesus, as we shall see this afternoon, he says, that sometimes a mother will be set against her children, or a child will be set against his parents, for the sake of the gospel. They'll like you, they'll recognize that you belong to the family, but if you say, Jesus Christ is more important to me than anything, they'll push you out. Jesus says that, we're going to look at it this afternoon. Jesus is saying here that even the most precious relationships of life, actually they're enhanced by the gospel. But if you make them an excuse, we're too busy making home, we're too busy on honeymoon to go to church, all the rest of it, whatever you want to say. But we make excuses. And these three are just selective three. As he says in another place, the cares of this world, the riches and its pleasures keep us from the kingdom of God. Well, the servant came and he told his master, he said, I went to one place, and they said that they couldn't come because he bought a piece of ground. And you know what it is when your servant reports to you what the other person says, it won't come across with anything of the power, would sound very banal. The servant came and he showed his lord these things, and the master of his house being angry. And this represents God the Father, and the feast that will be in the kingdom of God after this world is over for those who believe. And it's in response to the man who has said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yes, indeed. But only if you come now that all things are ready, now that the opportunity to believe the gospel is open to you. And he says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bringing hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. He's taking up the words he said before. These are the things, people, that Jesus wants in his kingdom. He wants those who will believe, whatever their education, whatever their physical incapacities, whatever. Only believe. Whoever. And he does it. And he says, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and still there is room. And that's why we preach the gospel today, because there's still room. It's still not too late to come to the Master's heavenly banquet. And the Lord says, we'll go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Now, it doesn't mean a compulsion here against their will. They're not going to be frog marching. What it means is that if they say to you, we're not dressed for the occasion, because Jesus gives another story where that's indicated, don't let them worry about it. If they say, we belong to the great unwashed, don't worry about it. Just tell them, come, we'll have the facilities to do these things. Just bring them, just let them come as they are. That's the meaning of compulsion there. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. It's going to be a good banquet. Millions are going to be there in heaven on that day. But to see yourself thrust out through unbelief of Christ will be a terrible thing. For I say unto you, that none of those men that were bidden
shall taste of my supper. He's saying to that man, you're in great danger. It's not just words, it's a nice thing to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Because it's a nice thing to be in heaven. Because it's a nice thing to be in a state where everything is now made perfect. But if you don't respond to the invitation of Christ, just straightforwardly, you won't be there. And that's how Jesus spent the latter part of that day after supper at the feast, changing life utterly for one man and giving us teaching that we should take very seriously indeed, particularly not to neglect the work of the Lord's day and believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.